from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, we read, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I invite you to read verse 21 with me. Let's read it in unison. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You may be seated. Some time ago, I heard the following story. A gentleman had rental property. He had an apartment that he rented to an elderly lady, and she was absolutely the perfect renter. She paid her bills on time. She took care of the apartment as if it were her own house, and she never, well, almost never called the landowner, the property owner. She was the perfect renter. On one rare occasion, on an evening, she called the owner on his cell phone. He was out of town, and she called very apologetically and say, I hate to bother you. It's in the evening. I know it, and I understand you're out of town, but I didn't know for sure who I needed to let you know about this, but we're having electrical problems in the apartment, and I just wanted you to know, and I hope you'll be able to do something about it soon. Knowing she was such an outstanding renter and not wanting to lose her, he quickly said, "We'll take care of it. I'll have my new son-in-law come over and check on it and see what's happening, and in whatever he has to do, he'll get it fixed tonight, I assure you." And he says, and what's the nature of the electrical problem? And she says, "Well, in the living room and the kitchen, it's very dim. The lights are burning, but they're just very dim, and there is absolutely no light in the bedroom at all." He calls his son-in-law. He says, "Take care of it. I don't care what it costs this evening. She's been such a good renter. We want to take care of her." So he says, "You go over and see if you can figure out what it is. And if you can't figure out what it is, call an electrician, even though it's in the evening." Well, the son-in-law goes over and he flips the light switch. And yes, the lights in the living room and the kitchen are very dim. He goes into the bedroom, hits the light switch, and absolutely nothing happens. He realizes he doesn't know what the problem is, so he calls an electrian. By now it's 8:30 in the evening. The electrician says, "Yes, I can come, but there's a $150 after-hours charge. Not a minimum, just $150 for us coming out. Then it's $60 an hour, which counts the time we travel over there. Then there's the mileage as well. And then there's any materials. Do you still want me to come?" And knowing what his father-in-law said, absolutely. About an hour later, the electrician shows up. He walks in the house, does the same thing, flips the light switch. Lights are dim in the living room and kitchen, bedroom, absolutely no light at all. He walks around and looks at some things, and then he turns to the young man who's there waiting with the lady, and he says, "You know, I think I know what the problem is, but I'll need to go back to our warehouse and get some material." And so he goes, and he realizes the young man's thinking, well, that's going to be more mileage, more time. And he goes, and he comes back with a sack with 9 light bulbs in it. And he comes in the house and replaces light bulbs. And suddenly, in every room, there's light. And so he says to the electrician, "Well, What went wrong? He says, every one of the fixtures has multiple lights in it. I imagine over the years, this dear lady has not even been aware when they've been burning out one at a time. And there was only one light, one bulb burning in the kitchen, in the living area, and she wasn't aware that it until it went out in the bedroom and said that's all that was needed was 9 light bulbs. And then he handed the young man a bill for $267. Well, the young man calls his father-in-law and says, I have good news. You know, I've got everything fixed. And the father-in-law says, that's great. What? Tell me about it. He says, just light bulbs. He says, great. But the bad news is $267. The guy's furious. He said, why didn't you check the light bulbs? And he says, well, I will next time. And the point of that story is, if you don't know what you need to check, you're going to miss it. There's some things in the Christian life that should be so obvious, but we neglect them, we ignore them, and suddenly it appears that our Christian living has gone fairly dim. The brightness to our life is gone. And then when we find out, you know, there are some basic things we should have checked first, we look and say, well, I hadn't thought about that, or I've neglected that. Today we want to look at what we're calling the ABCs of Christian living. 3 truths that if you neglect, the fire, the vibrancy, the urgency, the effectiveness of your Christian living will be diminished. These are 3 truths that we all ought to know. But there are some things we ought to know that we don't know. But today we want to look at some basics regarding effectiveness of Christian living. We're calling them ABC simply as a means of giving you a handle to memorize them. Here's the background. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he is writing to people that more than likely he has led most of them to know Christ. He has helped them establish the church. There are problems, divisions, dissensions. He writes them, he visits them, he is in contact with them many times. And in chapter 5, he writes them some summary statements regarding the nature of the Christian faith. More than likely, he's talked about these things several times. But it appears that he says them that in fresh ways that help us go back and look at some of the basics of our life. In this passage we look at today, there are primarily 3 truths. One is, he says, you have been reconciled to God. Now that's the gospel. That's John 3:16 in a different version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the way Paul says it is, in Christ, you have been reconciled to God. And then he says, we then, therefore, as a result of having been reconciled to God, we are to be messengers or ministers of reconciliation. That's Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. That's the Great Commission. Go you into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. It's a different way when he says, you're to take this message. And then he says something in such a fresh way, but it's such a powerful truth. He says, as a result of having been reconciled to God, there's something you need to know about you. You have become the righteousness of God. It is a truth that is so grand and glorious. Once we capture it and understand what it can mean in our life, it can transform the way that we live. It can take us from when the light of our life is growing dim, and in some areas it may be totally out. It can give us that passion in again, for serving and honoring God. Now, let's put them in ABC form. First, he is teaching us that we need to accept the responsibility that comes from being reconciled to God. Remember, the Apostle Paul is not writing in order that they might become Christians. These are Christians. He is writing to them, explaining what has happened. He says, in God, in Christ, we have been reconciled to God. Now, you've seen us do this through gestures before, and it explains how we are redeemed. God created the heaven and the earth. He created all of us in His image to be in relationship with Him. Humanity sinned and pulled away from God. Not only did Adam and Eve sin and pull away from God, all of us here as well. We are separated from God. God sees us separated, knowing that He has created us in His image. He wants us to be reconciled to Him. Rather than God looking down upon us and saying, try harder, practice the Ten Commandments, go to church every Sunday, and in that process, you will start coming up where you'll get closer to me, God sent His Son, who came down to earth, died on the cross, so that we might be reconciled or brought together with God. That's what reconciliation is. Paul says, but it brings some responsibilities with it. And that's much of the reason he's writing the book of 2 Corinthians. The Christians aren't living as if they've been reconciled to God. He says, and as you have been reconciled to God, remember, you are a new creation. You are not just reconciled a little bit with God. In this process of bringing you from here to here, it has changed you. He says, all has passed away, all has become new. Far too often when we think we've become a Christian, we assume that becoming a Christian is adding God to us. It's still the old us with just a little bit of God in our lives. But reconciliation changes us. Remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? He says, it's like being born again. It's not just a revised version of you. It's a brand new you. Exactly what Paul is saying. You are a new person. And as a result of being that new person, we have new responsibilities in life. It changes us. One of the communities in which Altafa and I served, there was a prominent family in town that had adopted a 14-year-old boy. He was a young man that had grown up in absolute poverty and where education had not been important. He had a very naturally gifted, bright mind, but this family took great interest in him, and eventually not only did he move in first as a foster child, they eventually adopted him, and it was a wonderful relationship between them. But I heard the father tell the story that as the young man came into their family, he had to learn some new ways of living. And one of them was being regular in school and attending school and making sure he was doing well. Because he was so bright, and even though he was far, far behind, he caught up fairly quickly, but he was very satisfied with making C's and B's. And so when he had been a part of the family, officially adopted after a few months, he cut school one day. And he cut school and went down to a video arcade and spent the day. And he didn't see that much wrong with it. He had all of his homework up to date. He knew what they were studying at the moment. But he was very surprised when his father confronted him. First, he was surprised. He said, how did you know where I was? How did you know I was at the video arcade? And the father, as he tells the story, said, I told him, said, young man, you're in our family now. Everybody knows our family. Wherever you are, people are going to know who you are. You cannot do anything anonymously anymore. And you're not just someone because you have, you know, you can't be satisfied with C's and B's, not just because we think we ought to make A's. Says we know your ability. We know what you can become. When you became a part of our family, young man, you did more than change your name. It changed many things about, it changed many expectations about you. And the father said it was one of those aha moments when the young man realized more than had changed rather than just his name. It was a whole different set of expectations. When you and I became believers, we changed. We have more than just the label Christian stacked on us now. We have a whole different set of expectations. Not because God looked down and made us have made heavy expectations. It's because in Christ, we are capable of living up to those expectations. When you become a believer, you accept the responsibilities that go with being reconciled to God. Now, there's a portion of that that we quickly understand. Oh, that means that if I'm a Christian, I need to do what Christians do. I need to be a part of a family of faith. I need to have fellowship. I need to be a part of worship. I need to live the moral life. I need to have prayer time. I need to have Bible study. Those are all of it as well. But there is also the dimension of it changes our view of life in general. Most of us see efficiency as a virtue. When it comes to money, when it comes to the economy, and when it comes to time, it may be a virtue. But in spiritual kingdom living, efficiency is not a virtue. Extravagance is the virtue. You say, well, that can't be. Yes, it is. When it comes out living your Christian faith, it's about extravagance. Why? Because God is extravagant. When God saw that we were separated from Him, did He just send a messenger down to us and say, you need to get your act together? God is sovereign. God is all powerful. God could have spoken the word and redeemed us. But what did He do? He did something so extravagant. He gave His only begotten Son. When God forgives us, does God just forgive us of enough sins so we can go to heaven? No. God's grace flows abundantly upon us. God loves us at all times and all circumstances. The grace of God is extravagant. And as Christians, if we are not careful, we start looking at efficiency. Just how much sin do I need to give up to be a Christian? Just, you know, how holy do I have to be? You know, we're trying to find the minimum level requirement, the lowest level, rather than seeing when God looks upon us, He looks with extravagance. When you and I look to God, it's not, well, how much time do I have to give? How much do we actually have to do for missions? How much am I really, you know, what would make God happy if my giving financially was such a level? It's a different view. The responsibility of living for God is recognizing God has an abundance. We do not operate out of scarcity. We live with praise. We live with passion. We live with the power that He's placed on us with a sense of extravagance, not how little we can get by with. A, accept the responsibility that becomes reconciled to God. Two, or B rather, for the ABCs. B, be a messenger, be a minister of reconciliation. When the Apostle Paul is writing this passage, Some are suggesting that when Paul says, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, that he's talking about himself and that little group of people that are around him, and that he wasn't talking in general. That he was talking sort of about, this is what our title or our position is. But when the call of God comes in our life, it's not about positions, it is about giftedness. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we have sometimes what's called the fivefold ministry. It says he gave to some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be shepherds, some to be teachers. Now, these are not necessarily positions. These are five gift sets. These are five, not roles, but tasks that happens within the church. As a result, all of us have some gifts in different ways, and all of our gifts are to be used doing what? Helping people know that they're to be reconciled to God. What does that mean? Well, there's a portion of it that's very easy to understand. It is, we need to be sharing our faith. For if God is here and all of humanity is here, how do they know that Christ has come for the purpose of reconciling them? Someone has to tell them. You and I cannot make anyone a Christian, but we can be an instrument pointing people toward the good news of Jesus so that they can know, first so they can hear, and then they can know they can be reconciled to God. It is sharing your faith. It is you telling people how God became real in your life. But reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, is far beyond just telling people how to become Christians. Being messengers, being ministers of reconciliation, is living out that reconciliation in life. If you've been reconciled to God, and I've been reconciled to God, then we are reconciled with each other. One of the more neglected themes of the New Testament, it's not neglected in Scripture, we neglect it, is the principle of unity. The Apostle Paul frequently speaks about unity. In the Ephesians passage, where he talks about the fivefold ministry, to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and shepherds. In that same verse, he says, we do this so that we might equip our fellow Christians for good works, and that the body of Christ might be established, as one translation says, but so that we might be brought together in unity. Book of 1 Corinthians begins with a call to unity. Philippians begins with a call to unity. And when Jesus was praying, he prayed, Father, may they all be one. Never does the Bible discuss or talk about organizational unity. It's about spiritual unity. It is imperative. If we have been reconciled to God, we are to be reconciled to each other. Now, please listen. Let me give a one word of warning. Don't assume that experiencing unity means you're always going to agree. We can still strongly disagree. But we're talking about spiritual unity. There is never, ever any excuse or any occasion where a Christian ought to have a bitter spirit towards another Christian. Ever. Why? Because we've been reconciled to God. If both of us have, we should be reconciled to each other. It is one of the things that drains energy and fervor and vitality from the Christian life. It can happen so suddenly. It's subtly, rather. It's one of those things that you will find that there are Christians you just resent. And it's not that you do anything that harms them, but that bitter, cold, angry spirit, it destroys it and then we want to share our faith. Let me tell you, friend, how you can be reconciled to God when we cannot be reconciled brother to brother and sister to sister in Christ. It works so subtly, it's an ongoing battle. We are messengers. We are examples of reconciliation. But then he gives us the C of the ABCs. Claim that you are the righteousness of God. Take out your Bibles. I hope you have the Bible with you. Verse 21 says something that when you read it, you think it's a misprint. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. If you've grown up in the evangelical church, you understand that part. All of us do. God made him who had no sin, meaning Jesus, to become sin for us on the cross. But the next portion is another passage we neglect. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This sounds arrogant, that you and I would become the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? It's the character and the nature of God. Are you and I little gods? Is that what he's saying? No. It's how God sees us. When you and I become a Christian, God views us differently. Here's how most of us think God sees us. That God looks at Gary Fenton and says, I know Gary Fenton. I've forgiven him, even though he didn't deserve it. I've forgiven him, and yeah, there's still some stuff in his life, and I'm going to give him some help in getting over those things. And then when he dies, because of his relationship with him, you know, he's going to get into heaven. But boy, I sure wish he'd get all that stuff out of his life. I need to work on him. And it's this idea of sort of that this God who's always watching us, trying to figure out what we're doing wrong so he can sort of correct us and get us in shape. But when God sees us, he sees righteousness. And what is the full righteousness of God? What is the full character and nature of God? It's Jesus. When God looks at me, he is totally aware of my sin, but instead of looking and seeing that preacher, yeah, he's forgiven, he sees Christ. He sees the righteousness. He sees me as a part of his family. He sees me not for what I've done, but for who I am. Now apply that to your life. It will change the way you view God when you understand how God views you. You're a child of God, and when he sees you, yes, he is fully aware of everything in life. You say, well, how can he see the righteousness of God and know our sin at the same time? It's because he's God. There's paradox in God. There's mystery. We can't understand. But we become the righteousness of God. The very nature of God is within us, not because we've earned it, not because it's good. Why? It's because the Holy Spirit is within us. Now, you may think, but if... won't that be arrogance? If we really understand how much God loves us and what he sees in us, won't it cause us to be careless because we'll say, oh, what difference does it make? No, just the reverse. When you understand how much God loves you and what he sees in you, it will call you to holiness, not to carelessness. When I pastored in a university community, a university student who attended our church called me one day and he says, I'd like an afternoon of your time. I want you to go with me to visit my parents. And he explained he had gotten in a little trouble and he says, I need you there when I tell them what's happened in my life. Well, he lived probably about an hour and 20 minutes from that community, an hour and a half. And on the drive, I heard a portion of his story I did not know. As a young boy, he had had some health problems, and his mother and father had sacrificed much to care for his health problems. His mother had intended to be a stay-at-home mom, but she had had to go to work just to pay for their medical bills. Neither the mother or father had a college education, and they so wanted this young man to have a college education. As a result of some of his health problems in high school, he had gotten behind and needed special tutoring, and they had paid costs, and they had done so many things to help him go to college. And he says, my mother and father are neither one too physically strong themselves, but he says, they paid a heavy price. And driving out there, he got weeping. And he says, my parents have done so much for me, and I've let them down. I've let them down. We arrive at the home, and he's called them and told them we're going to be there. And, of course, they're fearing absolutely the worst. And he comes in, and he tells them, and he starts to tell them, and he starts to weep even more strongly. And he says, I've hurt you so badly, so bad, after all you've done for me, after all. And the father said, but what are you still in school? Did you get kicked out of school? What's going to happen? And all the things. And he couldn't grasp that. He just said, I've hurt you, and I've wounded you so badly. And the mother and father, they went over and hugged that boy, and they loved him. They said, we love you. You're still in our family. We love you. We're sorry this happened, but we loved you. And I can remember hearing him saying, but I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. And as far as I know, he didn't. The last I knew of him, he was living a godly life. But on the way back, he said, you know, when I looked at my parents and saw how much it wounded them, and I didn't quite pick it up as much as he said, it made me aware how serious my sin is. When you understand how much God loves you, how much He sees you in you, and He looks at you and He sees His own nature and character in you, not because you've put it there, but because in Christ it's there, then when you sin, it's going to be serious. But you will not have the agony over sin until you have the adoration of the Savior. It is when we recognize what He has done for us, the ABCs of effective Christian living. Accept the responsibility. You're a new person. You've been reconciled to God. Be a messenger of reconciliation and claim that promise that you have become, not through your deeds, but in Christ, the righteousness of God. Would you stand, please? Our Father, as we open our hearts to you, we desire to live for you in a very effective way. I invite you now to join me for a personal time of reflection. In your life, have you been reconciled to God? Not by trying harder, but by receiving God's Son as your Savior and Lord. I invite you to do that today. Christian, I invite you to become the messenger of reconciliation. There may be people that your brothers and sisters in Christ that you're living in alienation with. Don't be separated from. You don't have to agree with them, but don't allow that bitter spirit. And there may be some here that you're so afraid of encountering God. You're afraid what He's going to see. If you're a believer, we know what He's going to see. This morning, we come to the point of invitation. We invite you to respond not necessarily to the sermon, but to God's leadership. If God is leading you when we sing to unite with the church, the invitation is open. If it is to renew your faith, If it is to answer God's call in your life, we invite you. Heavenly Father, thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.